Have you enjoyed the land again this week? Hasn't that been wonderful? I've been so blessed to minister alongside them. And thank you to each one of you for inviting us to be here, and to the Ziegler's for their hospitality, and everyone else whose house we ate at or visited. Also for the wonderful cottage that you got for us to stay in. Our family enjoyed that. And we've only been here for 3 nights, but already my little girl, the 2-year-old, she, when we come up this gravel road, she's looking for the towels. Those cows out there, she always is looking for them. So I think she might miss several things about being here once we leave. Also, we want to thank you for your wonderful offering and for the way you've paid attention during services to the Word of God. There's something about people that love God's Word, that are hungry to hear God's Word, that's encouraging to those of us who are trying to preach. And so we thank you for that. Thank you to each one that played an instrument up here. It's a blessing to have that in this local church, to those who do the sound system and the recordings, and everyone who worked behind the scenes. I have to confess that I grew up in a pastor's home. My dad pastored my whole life, so I've had a chance to see kind of behind the scenes on some of the things that go into a revival and all that makes that work. And I just thank you to all of you that have done that and really appreciated the privilege of being here. Tonight we're going to be turning to 2 Corinthians, and we'll look at the very last chapter of 2 Corinthians, chapter 13. And we will be starting our reading with verse 11 and reading through verse 14. So just a few verses here at the end of the chapter. This is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote in the mid-50s A.D. And he's writing to a church that he knows very well. Actually, a church in the city of Corinth where he spent time. He stayed with them. He's corresponded with them over the years. And he's also, as he's writing to them, encouraging them to reconcile, to be reconciled to one another. Apparently, the church has had some problems in the congregation. He wants them to be reconciled, ultimately reconciled to God, and then reconciled to Paul himself. Now, the 2 Corinthians as a letter is very emotional. I would say this is probably the most emotional of all of Paul's letters, because we really hear his beating pastoral heart throughout as he longs for his people to respond to the word and to properly relate to one another. And so we're kind of jumping into the end of the letter to where he's saying goodbye and giving them a benediction. So we'll read together with verse 11 and following. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect or complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with an holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Let's pray together and ask for God's blessing on the word tonight. Father, thank you for the privilege it's been to be together this week at revival services. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you have been faithful to speak to our hearts through the singing from the Lanigans. Thank you for the way you've spoken through your words, both to me and I trust to all of us and throughout this week. And I pray that once again that you would make your word come alive in our hearts and minds. And help us, as James said, not to be forgetful hearers, but to be faithful hearers and doers, those who heed the word and are faithful to live in the light of what you show us. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. I mentioned that this is perhaps the most emotional letter that Paul writes. In his heart, he cares about all of his churches, but the church at Corinth, he seems to have some opposition and really want to see them come to the Lord fully and be reconciled. And so as he closes this letter, he leaves them with these final thoughts of what he wants them to think about and to grow in the light that God is giving. And I think it's interesting from a theological or doctrinal standpoint to realize how clearly the Trinity is present here at the end of this letter. You may run into sometimes different people from a cult or a group that doesn't believe in the Trinity, and they'll try to pull that down in your mind or make you think it's not in Scripture. But just look at that final statement. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be with you all. Amen. And so tonight, I'd like for us to take a few minutes to look at each one of those phrases in that final benediction and ask ourselves, how can we live in the light of the reality of this triune God that Paul is describing? The first statement he begins with here in verse 14 is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you're like me, when I think about the Trinity, I typically think of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so it's interesting to me that as Paul is addressing the church and mentioning these three members of the Trinity, that he begins with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why would that come first in this closing? Well, I think one reason may be because to say grace is a way of kind of saying goodbye, of greeting or of saying of fellowship, grace to you, peace to you. We see this throughout Paul's letters. But also, it is in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we have any access at all into fellowship with this triune God. If it wasn't for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you and I would not be able to join this fellowship that we are called to. On that day, on the cross, the power of love collided with the love of power. And we all know who won. It was the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ poured out upon a cross that allowed a watching world to be drawn into fellowship with God. And I would say to us tonight that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is still just as effective to overcome divisions, whether they're ethnic or racial or gender or whatever it is that might divide us. If we have the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are drawn into fellowship with one another and with God. In 2 Corinthians 8:9, which I earlier mentioned this morning, Paul has said, and this is just a couple of chapters earlier, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty may be rich." Jesus, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, set aside his richness so that we could be able to leave our poverty and join his richness. Some people, you probably have heard this before, have even kind of used grace itself as an acronym to say it's God's richness at Christ's expense. And of course, there's many ways to define grace or to see grace, but certainly in Jesus we see grace poured out. I don't know if you, this is the Apostle Paul that we're talking about tonight, but another Paul named Paul Harvey. How many of you ever used to listen to Paul Harvey? So when I was growing up in a little further north in Indiana, around the noon hour, the voice, that rich baritone voice of Paul Harvey would ring out in our kitchen. And he was giving us the news. He was telling us, now we know the rest of the story. But there was a story he used to tell, and I think he would do this around Christmas time each year. And as I'm reflecting on the phrase, "What does the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ look like for you and for me?" I think again of a story that he used to tell about a man and some birds. He said it was Christmas time. It was snow on the ground, and there was a man and his family and the children, and the wife and kids would always go to church. But the man, although he was tender-hearted, didn't feel like he could really buy into all this talk about God becoming man and all of that. He didn't want to be a hypocrite. So he just said to his wife, "Honey, you go to the Christmas Eve service tonight. I'll stay home. I'll keep the house going, everything for you. When you get home, we'll be fine. But I just can't go to that service tonight," and all of that. So his wife, certainly saddened that her husband wouldn't join her, but she took the kids, they got in the car, and they took off for service. As Paul Harvey told the story, he said that the man went back into the family room, and he had a fire going. He had a newspaper he wanted to read, and he went to the big picture window and looked out. The snow was falling. It was a beautiful sight, but it was coming down pretty hard. And then he sat down and began to read the paper. And as he did, he heard what sounded like somebody throwing snowballs at his window. There was a thud and a thud up against that picture window. So, of course, he put the paper down, he got up and walked to the window and looked out into the darkness, and then he realized what it was. It was a little flock of birds cold, freezing, shivering, trying to find some place of safety in that snowstorm. And when they saw his picture window, they actually flew into it, not realizing that it was glass there, trying to get somewhere warm and somewhere safe. As I said earlier, the man was tender-hearted, and he hated to see these animals out there freezing to death with nowhere to go. So he thought about it for a moment and remembered the stable or the barn out there where they kept the pony. He knew it was warm in there, there was hay, and if the birds could get into that barn area, they would be fine. They would survive the storm. So he pulled on a big jacket, he got his boots on, he trudged out into the snow and the darkness, out to the barn, threw open the great doors of that stable, turned on the lights, it was warm, it was inviting, and he just thought, I'll just get these birds to come in here and everything will be fine. However, he had underestimated how frightened those birds were, because when he went up to them and began to shoo them and wave his arms at them to try to pushed them towards that open barn door, they scattered in fear and terror. He went back in the house, into the kitchen, grabbed a loaf of bread. He said, I'll just put food out. That will entice them. And he literally made a trail of breadcrumbs all the way back to that stable door. But still, the birds could not understand that that would keep them warm and safe. They were afraid of him. They wouldn't come near him. They wouldn't follow the food trail. And the man stood there in the darkness with the snow falling on him, covering him in snow, looking so frustrated at that little group of birds fluttering around, knowing that they would perish, that they would freeze if they couldn't get to safety. But there behind him, there was the barn door wide open, the light coming out, the heat, the warmth, everything they needed to be safe for the night. But they could not understand his good intentions. And then as the man began to reflect in his frustration, he said, you know what I really wish I could do? He said, these birds are too scared of me. To them, I'm just some huge, strange creature who's trying to kill them. They won't listen to me. If only I could somehow become one of them and begin to speak their bird language, then I could tell them. Then I could fly among them and say to them, listen, there's safety in this barn back here. You don't have to freeze. You don't have to be cold and hungry. But I would have to become one of them. And then as Paul Harvey told the story, he said at that moment in the distance, the church bells began to ring out, oh, come all ye faithful. And the man turned and he heard the sound of the bells and he sank to his knees in the snow. As suddenly, it made sense to him. Suddenly he realized what it meant, why the Almighty God would actually come down and become a human baby to suffer and die. Because he was opening a way for all God's children to come back home. Friends, this is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what it means to say that though he was rich, he became poor so that we paupers could share in his richness. And this is a wonderful exchange. That those of us who are the last and the least and the lost could become the first and the most and the found. That's what Jesus came to do. He opened a way that all God's children can come home. Do you see why Jesus' grace would inspire Paul to say it is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? This evening, I would suggest to us there's really only one response to that kind of grace. It's that little song that we sing sometimes, I will serve thee because I love thee. You have given life to me. I was nothing before you found me. You have given life to me. Heartaches, broken pieces, ruined lives. And we know what that's talking about, don't we? That's why Jesus died on Calvary. Your touch was what I long for. You have given life to me. What amazes me about this grace is that it wasn't just given to his friends. Because frankly, I like to think I'm a fairly nice guy. I like to think that if I have friends who need grace, I would give it to them. But that's not what God did. God gave grace to sinners. To people who were shaking their fists in his face, Paul says in Romans 5, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die. Perhaps for a good man someone would dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And so we can enter through the wounds of our crucified Lord and join into the fellowship of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Thank God for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on, after mentioning the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, look back with me if you would, at 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14. He next says, "And the love of God..." The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father. Now, the love of God, of course, as you know, is all throughout Paul's letters. But if I had to go to one place in Scripture to look at God's love, I think it would be the things that John wrote, the Gospel of John and the letters of John. The most famous verse of all is in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." 1 John chapter 3, that's John 3, the gospel. In the first letter, chapter 3, it says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father." Now, this love is given freely. Remember, he so loved the world that he gave. But in order for you and I to receive this love properly, it requires a response of obedience. Several years ago now, down in Jackson, Mississippi, when I had met my wife and we were getting married on that hot July day, I stood there before an altar. Our two dads, both preachers, were doing the marriage service. And she pledged herself to me because she loved me. But that love was not just something with no strings attached, no commitment involved. It was a total commitment, right? It was a covenant of love freely given with the expectation that I would reciprocate in a loving covenant with her. And God's love also is freely given, but the expectation is that we would respond in loving obedience to him. 1 John 3:16 to 18, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us." That's what he did. But the very next phrase says this, "And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." He laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives. "Whoever has the world's goods," John says, "and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Oh, words of love are wonderful. I hope you have chance to share those with people that you love. But if they're not accompanied by deeds of love and truth, the words themselves sound pretty hollow. So you know the love of God, the Father, poured out upon us and what it causes us to do in response. I like the story of Joseph Damien. Some of you may have heard of him. He was a missionary, actually several years ago now. But he was working in the islands of Hawaii. And now, I know what you're thinking. If you're a missionary, Hawaii sounds like a pretty good place to be a missionary to. But what you have to understand is that Joseph Damien was there on the island of Molokai, where there was a leper colony. This was far enough back in history where they didn't have some of the medicine and the medical things that we have today. And there was a colony of people that had been relegated to that island because they were lepers. They had the skin disease that ate away at their nerve cells. And they put them all together on an island to isolate them, to keep them away from the rest of humanity so that that would not spread. But that is where Joseph Damien felt that God was sending him to minister. And so, because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God that motivated him to go forth, he went to that island and he began to love them. He began to work with them, teaching them the gospel and living among them. And the story goes that one day he was preparing for the morning service. I'm not sure if it was a Bible study or just a prayer service that he was having, but apparently he was getting some hot water together, perhaps for tea or for cleaning. And he had boiled this hot water, and the service had not started yet. He was preparing for it. And it just so happened that as he carried that water, it splashed over the edge of the container that contained it. And it actually landed on his foot. It took him a couple of minutes to even realize that he hadn't felt that when it hit his foot. And so he instantly stopped with alarm, beginning to realize perhaps the implications, and he poured more boiling water on that same spot, and sure enough, no sensation in the nerves in his foot. And he knew, of course, what had happened. And so that morning, when he stood up before his congregation, his audience of lepers, probably not many of them noticed the slight change in his address, because normally he always stood and said to them, "My fellow believers," and then he began. But this morning when he stood up, he looked out and said to them, "My fellow lepers." And you see, that picture of love in an individual missionary is just simply a mirror of a much greater love, of a God who looked down at us and the leprosy of sin that would destroy us, but loved us so much that he was not willing to leave us there without his aid, and sent his son Jesus into this world to take on himself what we deserved. And the love of God motivated him to die in our place. He did that for us. Again, 1 John says, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the sacrifice for our sins." And then John in chapter 4 says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." So God has done his part. He has loved us. Will we respond with loving each other? You've heard the story that Jesus told of the prodigal son, maybe one of the most famous parables in the Bible, Luke chapter 15. It's of a young man who takes his inheritance before its time in a great shame to his father and goes off into the far country and wastes everything he has. And then, of course, the father extends grace and mercy and forgiveness. But do you see what's happening in the story of Jesus with the love of God? In this story, the son that goes off into the far country is Jesus himself, because he leaves the hallowed halls of heaven. And as Paul says in Philippians 2, did not think that equality with God was something to be grasped, although it was all his, but laid aside and came down and humbled himself all the way down to taking on the form of a servant and dying the shameful death on the cross. This is a God who goes into a far country seeking lost children. And this is in contrast to all the other religions of the world, in which men and women know they've sinned and somehow try to find some kind of sacrifice that they can bring to God for atonement. And so that's why in Africa you might see that crying woman carrying her baby, making her way down to the Nile River where the crocodile gods are waiting. Because if he could throw to the crocodiles this most precious baby that she loves, maybe, just maybe, her sins could be forgiven. Maybe those gods would have mercy on her. Or maybe it's out in some reservation somewhere where they're dancing around a maypole with the hooks into their skin and just in a frenzy trying somehow to find atonement, trying somehow to find forgiveness. All of those people seeking after God are met with the loving gaze of the Christ who died for them. He opens his hands to them to show them nail marks, because he has already paid a price they couldn't pay. He pulls back his side to show them where a spear has pierced into it, and out of it flowed a river that washes away all of our sins. This, my friends, is what the love of God looks like, reaching out to all who want to be part of it. Whosoever will can come to Jesus. No wonder the poet said, could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill? And every person a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain that ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Oh, love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints in angel song. And then Paul would say in Romans 8, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor the powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation, just in case he forgot something, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. No wonder one of the last things Paul wanted to say to the Corinthians in this letter was, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and you know the love of God that's reached out. But finally, this evening in Paul's letter, he has one more phrase in this verse. He also mentions the communion of the Holy Ghost, or the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is something that, as I said earlier, reminds us again of the third person of the Trinity. But as he closes with the emphasis on the fellowship that comes to the Holy Spirit, we've seen that the way into fellowship with God is the grace of the Lord Jesus. And the reason that we get an invitation is because of the love of God. But then that fellowship of the Holy Spirit is what makes all of this effective in our lives. That in our personal lives, in our life as the church, the body of Christ, it's the Holy Spirit's communion or fellowship that we enter into and enjoy. Do you remember in John 14 where Jesus was leaving his followers and he said, I won't leave you without a comforter. I will pray the Father. He will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him. You know him, for he dwells in you, and he will be with you. What does that fellowship or communion look like when it's lived out? And friends, that's the life of the local church, isn't it? And that's where every place you go where there are Christians who love the Lord, who have the same Holy Spirit in their hearts that you have, there's a connection there. That's one of the joys I've had this week of worshiping with you is, although I had never been to this church before this point of this week, just entering into the doors and into the worship, I can sense that the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that we have there in Cincinnati, and the same one that we worship with in Shelbyville, that same Holy Spirit is here in this place. And so you are my brothers and sisters in Christ, sharing in the same fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Same Holy Spirit that's up there on Southport Road in the area of Greenwood. That everywhere the God's people are, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit is what joins us together. And if the Holy Spirit's fellowship is working in your life, then there's a fellowship that comes with that of the fruit of the Spirit. You remember in Galatians 5, Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That sounds like the kind of church I want to be part of. How about you? You know, what's interesting is the Corinthian church was struggling in some of these areas. But Paul was saying to them, there's a solution to your divisions. To saying, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Peter, or I'm of Jesus. No, he says, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit brings all of us together in Christ. And that is the key that no one needs to be excluded from if they are in Christ. Now, this can look different in different places. Here in this passage, he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. I haven't seen much holy kissing when I've been here this week, but I have seen a few handshakes. Although COVID has kind of thrown some monkey wrench in that, hasn't it? Maybe a greeting, a friendly word. Whatever that looks like in your life, in your local church, it's a connection with other believers that you have because you share in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. I know there's been some good church dinners here, I've heard. I know the pastor has told me that you've grown to be a little bit wary of what kind of meat might be in the dishes that he brings, since he's a hunter and there's various kinds of animals. So I know I had some for lunch today that I really enjoyed that he had shot. But whatever it means as a church, you gather together in fellowship because you love one another, because God has first loved us. And because he loved us, we can love him back and we can love each other, even though there's always going to be people that maybe might get on our nerves or irritate us. But all of that can be overcome by the power of the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit that comes. And one day, here's the beautiful thing, church, one day we'll be together forever and ever with no goodbye. I don't know about you, but these last nights of whatever it is, if it's a camp or if it's a revival or whatever it is, there's always a bit of sadness perhaps where we've enjoyed being together and we've had new friendships, and now there's going to be a time of separation, maybe time when we won't see each other for a while. And honestly, if we're honest with ourselves, there always is a possibility that we'll never meet exactly like this again. There may be some that will go on to heaven, or some that maybe will move away. I was just talking to Sister Jo Ellen Bishop about some of her family that we've been such good friends with there in Cincinnati. And as life goes on and maybe people move, there's always that element of sadness, at least for me. I guess I'm just a little sentimental. I don't know about you. But you know the good news about this fellowship with the Holy Spirit? If we live for Jesus in this life, one day, and perhaps much sooner than we expect, all divisions and separation will be in the past. Because Jesus said there would be a marriage supper of the Lamb, where all of God's children would gather together and eat and drink together. I imagine there's venison on that menu, brother. I don't know for sure, but I imagine there is. Whatever there is, it will be the most wonderful time of fellowship that we can ever imagine, and it will go on forever and ever and ever. And the new heavens and the new earth, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit will never, ever end. And so in closing, I would leave you with the question that Paul himself raises. If you still have your Bibles open, look back with me at the beginning of chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 5, Paul says this to the church at Corinth, and he says this, I believe, also to the church in Shoals, Indiana. Chapter 13, verse 5, he says, examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove in your own selves, know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. And so as he closes this letter, he says to all of us, examine yourselves. You've seen the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what the love of God the Father means. You know about the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Are we living in that triune grace and love and fellowship? And if we are, then we can enjoy forever the fruits of being together. I'd like us to close our service tonight by singing together. If you have your hymnals, it's number 516. I'd like Brother Lanigan to come if you wouldn't lead us to the piano. Number 516 is, I hope, a familiar song to you, but it says, cleanse me. And the very last verse says, O Holy Ghost, revival comes from thee. And then it says, start a revival, and Lord, start it in me. And friends, we may be ending our weekly meetings each night in revival, but my prayer for myself and my family as we go back to Cincinnati tomorrow, and for the Lanigans as they go back to the Indianapolis area, and for you as you go back to school and jobs and work and whatever else, is that the revival would not end because the Holy Spirit is doing his work in our hearts. And that tomorrow, in the normality of life, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit would be flowing out of our lives as we share in that amazing privilege to be children of God. So let's stand together in closing. Brother Tim is going to lead us. And again, I would just simply invite you, if you're here this evening, and you still have an unresolved heart issue that needs to be met, maybe it's salvation, maybe it's entire sanctification, maybe it's just a renewal in your walk with God, whatever it is, there is grace from Jesus. There is love from God the Father, and there is fellowship from God the Holy Spirit. And there's nothing that can prevent us from being part of that if that's what we want. And so, of course, the altar is open. But even if you're not at the altar, I pray that in your heart you would enter in fully to this kind of fellowship. Brother Tim, please lead us. Number 516.
Search me.
Tonight, this third verse. Revival in verse 4.
Blessings now, O Lord,
I want to have you close us here in prayer, if you would, please.